In the city of Geneva, Switzerland, lies situated one of John Calvin's most powerful legacies. In visual terms, it lacks the artistic splendor of many of the great cathedrals of Europe. In spiritual terms, however, it stands as a shining memorial to one of the greatest contributions made by the Protestant reformers. Calvin desired that when worshipers entered the church building, the architectural imagery would impress them with the centrality of the act of preaching the word in Christian worship. Typical church design throughout the Middle Ages had followed what is called a two-room model. And that is that the communicants, as they were called, sat in one area of the cathedral, in one room, while the celebrants, the actual worshipers, carried out what they said was a divine service in the other room. And there was some sort of an architectural divider to separate the communicants from that which was going on, an archway or a screen or something of that nature. In that second room, where the so-called divine service went on, the central feature was the altar. The pulpit and reading desks were placed to either side. Now, the message of such architecture was clear. The communicants were merely spectators. They were not actual participants in the worship. And that worship was focused on that which took place at the altar, not at the pulpits on either side. I've always maintained that you can always tell when you go into a church building what they think of the ministry of the word. Because those who put the ministry of the word in a central place will have the pulpit in the center. The reading and preaching of the word in the two-room model was relegated then to a secondary, definitely peripheral activity. It was not until Calvin revolutionized church design after a thoroughly Protestant model that there was any substantial change. He urged the adoption of the one-room model, so that both those who were in attendance and those who were presiding or officiating at public worship would be in the same room. That would mean that they were all participants in the worship. And the central feature of that room would be the pulpit. It would be placed squarely in the center of the room, at the front, and it would be elevated with the communion table, not the altar, placed beneath the pulpit. Now, Calvin wished to convey in such an arrangement that the church's observance of the sacrament of the Lord's Supper was not an end in itself, but it was something that must be governed by and something that must derive its authority from the preaching of the Holy Scriptures. Whatever else was to be part of the church's service of worship, Calvin's model stressed that such services were complete mockeries without the clear and forthright proclamation of God's truth. In other words, he would say that if you do not have the preaching of the word as the central part of the worship, the rest of it is useless. The rise of Puritanism, first in England and then in the North American colonies, provided a line of men who were dedicated to Calvin's proposition. And to this day, the mark of a truly Protestant church is its reliance on the preaching of the Word as the key element of its worship. Where that preaching has been de-emphasized or diluted or sometimes eliminated, the tendency has been away from that which is historically Protestant and back, mind you, to the emotionalism that lies at the heart of Roman Catholic worship. So, evangelical churches that have toned down or removed entirely any suggestion of a pulpit physically are making a big statement as to their attitude about that which goes forth from the pulpit. They're making a statement about the genius of their style of worship, their so-called contemporary worship. And that is, it is a style of worship that is opposed to the setting forth of God's truth in any authoritative fashion. And so it perverts Calvin's model. In the contemporary model, the worshipers bring their own ideas to contribute to the worship of God. And those ideas are then placed on a par with those that are found in the Bible. And instead of an authoritative proclamation, the whoever he is who stands up in front, for I don't know what we would call him, but he engages in something of a discussion and invites participation by those who have come and wants to have their input and their contribution. Well, if you look at the Bible, you find that that was not the approach that the apostles used. And especially when Paul came to the church in Troas near the end of his missionary career, that was not the approach that he used there. It is highly significant that on this occasion that we find here in our text, this occasion when Christian worship was going on, notice on the first day of the week. I always like to point that out for the benefit of Seventh-day Adventists who say that the worship day was changed to Sunday by the Pope. Well, there was no Pope until the 5th century. And yet here in the 1st century, while Paul was still alive, and certainly if anybody could have condemned such a move, it would have been Paul, while Paul was still alive, they were meeting on the first day of the week to worship. The language of our text puts it into a worship context. They came together on the first day of the week to break bread. That is a New Testament expression that has reference to the Lord's Supper. They came together to worship and to remember the Lord's death. And on that occasion, on the first day of the week, and notice that Paul had been there for 7 days. He waited for the first day of the week to come and go before he departed, so that he would have opportunity to meet together with the believers. And they wanted him to meet with them. But that which occupied most of their meeting was the preaching of the Word. In fact, it is said of Paul here that he continued his preaching until midnight. Now, I would venture to say that the service probably began at a reasonable time, about 6 or 7 in the evening, and that when he got up to preach, no one anticipated he would preach so long, but he continued preaching. And in verse 9, there are references that he was long preaching. Now, some of our ministers, and I suppose I am known for that as well, can preach for a while, but I don't think any of them have gone quite that long in any message that they have preached. Paul preached to them, apparently for several hours. And he preached so long, in fact, that one of the worshipers present, a young man named Eutychus, who happened to be sitting in a window, was not a strategic place for him, given what happened to him. He fell asleep. Yes, people fell asleep while Paul was preaching. That certainly makes me feel a little bit better, because if people fell asleep while Paul was preaching, well, they fall asleep while I'm preaching, I can't feel too badly about it. One of the worshipers fell asleep, and he fell so soundly asleep. Most people, when they fall asleep in church, they don't lose consciousness entirely. They have enough awareness to know when they're about to topple over out of their chairs. But this young man fell asleep so soundly that he just fell down and fell out of the window and had a considerable fall. And such was the impact of the fall that everybody thought he was dead. Now, his example in falling in such a way has not deterred others from falling prey to the same affliction through the centuries since that time. But Paul, of course, was able to revive the young man, and I think everyone remembers this incident on that account. I don't think they remember it for anything else. But the focus of our text is on the preaching that Paul did in the context of public worship on the first day of the week. When we concern ourselves with the practical issues of worship, we cannot get very far along without confronting this subject on which the Bible has so much to say. As important as the singing of God's praise is in worship, it must occupy a subservient role to that taken by the preaching of the Word. In the preaching of the Word, the Lord is pleased to apply His truth to the souls of those who hear, and in doing so, to advance the cause of His kingdom. Tonight, as we have read this passage, we are, as it were, onlookers in that upper chamber in Troas, where we read there were many lights. And as onlookers, we take note of worship's central act. The impatience and arrogance of people in the modern world has led to a steady decline of interest in the preaching of the Bible. And at the same time, the emphasis in seminaries and Bible colleges has been shifting away from preparing students to be preachers of the Word, and it has settled instead on the psychological mumbo-jumbo of counseling and social engineering. The period from 1875 to 1950 was a golden age, if there ever was one, for preaching in the United States. Preachers of the Bible gained great fame, and often their names became well known, even by those who had never heard them. There was a concern with the needs of the souls of people. But 1950 was a significant watershed because it marked the advent of the television age. And it marked the increasing availability of other forms of entertainment. And those occurrences have provided the diversion that sinners naturally seek. And so they have lost any desire they had to give attention to the ministry of the truth. And the great tragedy is that increasingly churches have caved in to this situation, and have used their marketing studies that they have done to conclude that what is really needed to boost church attendance is less preaching and more diversion. Now, it is certainly true that the Lord can and that the Lord does speak to human souls through the various electronic media, through radio, through television, through cinema, through computers. The Lord does use those things. But when these things become the substance of public worship, the church has allowed itself to be hijacked by the entertainment industry. And the Word of God is then relegated to the back burner. The Free Presbyterian Church has maintained consistently, not alone, thankfully there are many others who do so, that the great need in this country is for a revival of that preaching that speaks for God without any apology and that sets forth the truth whether people will receive it or not. In other words, we are not here to curry popular favor. We are not here to try to see how we can best persuade people to come and sit in our churches. In our seminary, it is our aim principally to train men to be preachers of the Word and exalters of the Savior. That is the goal of all our training. We want them to be well educated. We want them to know Greek and Hebrew. We want them to be able to use the languages in which Scripture has been written to expound the Word. We want them to know English Bible. We want them to know church history. We want them to know pastoral theology and everything else that is part of the seminary course. But all of these things we look upon as means to the end of equipping them to be preachers of the Word. We want our ministers to be known as preachers of the Word, not as administrators, not as counselors, not as salesmen or cheerleaders, but as men whose chief role it is, whose chief responsibility it is to speak for God, to deliver the Word of God. That is what we have to offer. As far as is possible, we seek to be useful in other endeavors of the ministry. We don't refuse to engage in counseling. Ministers are often involved in counseling. But that is not what the chief end of their lives is. Their chief responsibility is to preach the Word. We are always anxious in the development of our churches to establish other means and methods of outreach. But we don't want our churches to become known as the capital of this or that ministry. There used to be a church years ago when we lived in South Carolina that was known for its music program, and they had a tremendous music program. That's why people went there. They really weren't troubled too much with the preaching, which was lackluster. They were interested in the big music program that would be done every Sunday night. This church must be known as a place where the preaching is central. The central activity of worship. And of this preaching, there are three things that we must observe this evening. First of all, let us observe the content of the preaching. Now, we are not told in our text exactly what it was that Paul preached, but we may be reasonably certain, given our other references in Scripture, that the content of his preaching had to do with several key factors. So our first concern when we consider preaching is to identify what it is preachers must say, what they must deliver. And the Scriptures provide us several insights into this content. We may say, first, that preaching relies on the revelation of God. Now, let me emphasize that. Because in my travels around this city, I see sometimes church message boards where they change their messages every week, and sometimes they put the sermon titles up there. And recently, there was in our neighborhood, on the board of a church there was the title for the upcoming sermon, Live God Loud. And I spent the better part of that day trying to figure out what in the world that was supposed to mean. I'm not sure that I ever came to any definite conclusion. But I would venture to say that there was not going to be much reliance there on the revelation of God. Without that reliance, preaching becomes little more than a harangue built on personal opinion. And we are not interested in the proclamation of personal opinion. The needs of men's souls really cannot be met by somebody getting up and talking about what he thinks. And therein lies our condemnation of much that passes for contemporary worship today. It is a cultivation of personal opinion. Whether you find that in the old mainline churches of Protestantism, the apostasy at large, or whether you find it in the so-called community churches or the charismatic churches, there is a cultivation of personal opinion. But when we consider the example of the apostles, we find that they depended for their preaching or for their material on that which had been revealed. Turn back in Acts to chapter 8. Chapter 8 and verse 4. Therefore, they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. Now, what was the word? That was the Old Testament. Those were the Hebrew scriptures that they preached. That's what they used. They went everywhere preaching the word. In this very chapter, Philip would preach to the Ethiopian eunuch from Isaiah 53, a portion that the eunuch was reading. When Paul would exhort Timothy concerning the Christian ministry, he could do nothing else, really, but to urge him to fulfill his responsibility as a Christian minister by preaching the word. Preach the word, he said to him. Be instant in season and out of season. That is, when you feel that your preaching is going well, when you're enjoying the preaching of the word, preach the word. But when you're not enjoying it, preach the word. Why? Because that is the message that men need. We have a divine revelation. We have been given the word of the living God. And the purpose of preaching is to make that revelation known to the people. So preaching relies on divine revelation. But let us go further and let us say that preaching extols the person and work of Jesus Christ. What was the mark of the ministry of the apostles? It was that they preached Jesus Christ. Turn again to Acts chapter 8. Acts 8 is sort of a laboratory for the character of the ministry in the early church. Acts chapter 8 and verse 35. Here was that incident to which we have just referred. Then Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. What scripture was that? Isaiah 53. He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and like a lamb dumb before his shearer, so opened he not his mouth, and so forth. He preached Jesus unto him. In other words, he did not simply content himself with an explanation of the meaning of the words. Now, that went without saying. That was important. But the main thing that Philip was concerned with is that this man be brought to see in those words the revelation of Christ, that he be brought to see the reality concerning the person of Christ. The preaching of Christ was the great signature on the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9. And verse 19. And when he, that is Saul, had received meat, he was strengthened. Then was Saul certain days with the disciples which were at Damascus. I've always thought that was a striking text, because those were the people he went to Damascus to arrest. Now here he is with them, as one of them. And what do we read in verse 20? And straightway he preached Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God. He was extolling the person of Jesus Christ, preaching his deity, preaching him as God manifested in the flesh. And specifically, this preaching of Christ focused on that which Jesus Christ came into the world to do. You turn over to chapter 17 in Acts. Chapter 17 and verse 2. And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and three Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus, whom I preach unto you, is Christ. So he was doing more than setting him forth in the glory of his person. He was setting him forth in the power and the reality of his work. So there was a great stress laid then in the preaching of Christ on setting forth the orthodox doctrine concerning Christ, his eternal deity, his true humanity, his sufferings on the cross, his resurrection from the dead. The apostles preached those things wherever they went. What did Paul preach to the Athenians? Why did the Athenians mock him? Why did they think he was peculiar? Because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection. This preaching of Christ, this setting forth of the person of Christ, was the glorious way of proclaiming the grace of God in salvation. So preaching relies on divine revelation. It must be rooted in the Scriptures. And in the Scriptures, it must extol the person and work of Christ. But we may go beyond that to say that preaching dwells on the themes of the gospel. Paul said in writing to the Romans in the first chapter of that epistle that he was desirous to preach the gospel to the people that were in Rome, as he had preached it to many others, both to saints and to sinners. He wanted to preach the gospel to the people in Rome. And what was that message that he wanted to preach to them? It was the message of regeneration. It was the message of justification. It was the message of sanctification. It was the message of God's sovereign election. It was the message of the everlasting destiny of redeemed souls. And Paul's great summation of this preaching is to be found in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 23. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness, but unto them which are called both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. In dwelling on the themes of the gospel, what was it that Paul said? I am coming to you to preach Christ and Him crucified. He said, I come to you to preach the cross. And He said that in that message was the answer to all the philosophies of this world. The Greeks were interested in wisdom. Let's have a talk about philosophy. The Jews were seeking a sign. Show us some sign. Paul said for both of them, here was the answer, Christ crucified. True preaching will major on these themes. Wherever the preacher is led in the Scriptures, he will be led ultimately to these themes. It is extremely significant that the moderator of our presbytery, Dr. Paisley, in speaking many times to younger ministers, has always advised them to keep close to the cross in their preaching. These are the themes that lend vitality to Christian worship. The themes that emphasize salvation. Let us pray then that God will raise up and equip and send forth a generation of preachers who will not cease to preach and teach Jesus Christ. That must be the content of the preaching. But let us move on now to consider the manner of preaching. How is this preaching to be carried out? Well, once again, we come to a divergence from the accepted mode of preaching today. Today's average preacher is a salesman. He is somebody who is seeking to get people to do something that they're not inclined to do. Preaching has today become a discussion of interesting subjects, done in such a way as not to alarm a soul, not to make anyone feel in any way uncomfortable. That's one of the hallmarks of contemporary worship. Come as you are, and we won't do anything to make you feel uncomfortable. In other words, far be it from us to confront you with the reality that you're going to die and that your soul is going to go either to heaven or to hell. But when we read of the manner of the preaching of the apostles, we find that they were not interested in what the people had to say. Turn back again to Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9 and verse 27. But Barnabas took him, that is Saul, when he came to Jerusalem. Saul went to Jerusalem. Having been with the disciples in Damascus, he went back to Jerusalem. And they said, we're not going to be taken in by this little trick. This is the man who has been responsible for imprisoning many of us. But Barnabas took him, we read, and brought him to the apostles, and declared unto them how he had seen the Lord in the way, and that he had spoken to him. And notice this, how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. He had preached so boldly there that he had confounded the Jews. They couldn't understand what was going on here. We sent this man to Damascus to arrest the followers of Jesus, and now he's preaching that Jesus is the Messiah, that Jesus is the Son of God, and we read that he did so boldly. That boldness speaks of that lack of fear that should characterize the preaching of the Word. We often say that only other preachers can really comprehend something of the pressure that is involved in getting into the pulpit to preach. And that every time preachers have to pray that they may be delivered from being dominated by the fear of people. the fear of men. Because sometimes preachers have to deliver messages that are not popular, that people won't like to hear. This boldness, then, not only indicates a lack of that fear, a willingness to proclaim the truth, whatever the cost may be, but also it suggests an authority. A statement that when the Word of God goes forward, this is the truth. Now, if there is one thing that the world today detests, it is the voice of authority. That which people have against the forthright proclamation of the Word of the Gospel is the old idea, well, how can you be so sure? Anybody who's that certain, they would say, must be a bigot. He must be biased. He must be an intolerant person. And as we know, intolerance is the bane of society today. We must not be intolerant. We must tolerate everything and everybody except those who refuse to be tolerant. Then we must be intolerant of them. Boldness indicates authority. The preaching of the Word is that which goes forth with that authority behind it. Now, it is an authority that cannot be manufactured. A lot of people have tried to do it. But it is an authority that rests on the reality of the revelation, that it is God's book, that we are here speaking that which God has set forth. And that is what creates the boldness of the matter. Now, as I said, if you were to go back to 1875 to 1950, you would hear many, many preachers who were prophets of God. They spoke the truth whether people wanted to hear it or not. They spoke with authority. And that authority God used to humble proud sinners. The way to humble sinners is not to seek to engage them on their level. The way to humble sinners is to proclaim, this is what God has said. And you may hate it. You may despise it, but it doesn't change the truth that this is what God has said. There was also in their preaching an earnestness that involved all of the emotions. There's an amazing incident that happened in connection with their visit to Iconium in Acts chapter 14. Acts 14, actually this was in the visit to Lystra. Acts 14, the story was that Paul and Barnabas had healed a man who was lame. And the people said, the gods are come down to us in the likeness of men. And they thought that Paul and Barnabas were gods such as they had fashioned in their own minds. And they even gave them names. They called Paul Mercury because he was the chief speaker. And the priest of Jupiter in the town was going to organize a sacrifice to Paul and to Barnabas. And when they heard of it, they ran in among the people. We read in verse 14, crying out and saying, sirs, why do ye these things? We also are men of like passions with you, and preach unto you that ye should turn from these vanities unto the living God, which made heaven and earth and the sea and all things that are therein. And so they went on. But here you see something of the spirit of these men. As they sought, by using every bit of emotional energy that was available to them, they sought to convince them that they were not the gods that the people thought they were, and that they were trying to persuade them to turn away from these vanities, they called them. Notice that they used that word. What you're doing here is vain. It is useless. It is futile. So there is an earnestness in preaching. May the Lord deliver us from preachers who and treat preaching the word as though it were just taking a stroll on the beach. We want to have men who are earnest. Men who, when they are finished preaching, are drained. They've given everything they have. But the key aspect of the manner of this preaching is that it relies on the power of the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 4. And my speech, Paul says, and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Paul preached with the power of the Holy Ghost. You know what the greatest thing you can pray for me or for any preacher? You can pray it for our brother who comes to preach here next Lord's Day. Pray that he would be full of the power of the Holy Ghost. Because when a preacher is filled with the power of the Holy Ghost, that will overcome everything else. And you may be sure then that when that word goes forward, it's going to reach the souls of those who come to hear. This kind of power sets the preacher of the gospel against those who preach that which is false. The manner of this preaching is to take a clear stand against that which is false. If you find, turn to 2 Corinthians 11. 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 2. Or let's read verse 4. For if he that cometh preacheth another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if ye receive another spirit which ye have not received, or another gospel which ye have not accepted, ye might well bear with him. He was fearful that they might have been beguiled by someone who came to preach a false Christ. And so strongly did Paul feel about this situation and those like it that he would say to the people in the Galatian churches, look, if I come back to you and I preach a different message than that which I preached at the first, let me be condemned to hell. That's how strongly the preacher of the word must stand against that which is false. He must be categorical, unequivocal in his opposition. There are a lot of so-called preachers today, they never want to say anything negative. Oh, let's all be positive. Let's speak of that which is positive. So everybody goes out with such a pleasant feeling, and they have a nice, warm sense inside of what it was like to be there. They might not remember anything about it when they go, but let's not be negative. I was quite taken aback 15 years ago now when the Pope came to this city and we joined with a couple other churches to raise a witness against him. I was amazed at how many claimed to be fundamentalists, preachers of the word, who didn't want anything to do. Oh, we don't want in on that. We don't want anything to do with that. We stand with you, a lot of them would say. We are in agreement with you, but we're not going to join your protest. And I lost a lot of respect for a lot of people in that time. Because, as Dr. Allison said, when Antichrist comes to your backyard, you don't have to ask what you're supposed to do. Paul spoke of another Jesus, and he made it plain that he was opposed to anyone who would come to preach a false Christ. Let me just say, finally, a brief word about the impact of preaching. What does this kind of preaching do? It brings peace to troubled souls. It's a wonderful thing when you come to the house of God and your soul is in turmoil. And you hear the word of the Lord and suddenly the Holy Ghost sets your soul at ease. And whatever the problems were or are that you face as you leave, you know that your soul is at peace because you have the word of God. It brings peace. It turns dead souls into living saints. That's what Paul said to the Romans. How shall they hear without a preacher? When the preacher is sent, he proclaims the word of God, and the Holy Ghost is pleased to use the preaching of the word to turn dead men into living ones. We have seen that happen. We've seen it happen at the youth camp. We've seen it happen here. Dead souls made alive. That's the impact of the preaching. If you want to see miracles, you need to pray that God will raise up more men to preach the word. It conforms saints to the image of Christ. The preaching of the word is one of the chief means of grace. Those who forsake the preaching of the word do so to the detriment of their own souls. They invite the devil to play games upon them. The preaching of the word conforms saints to Christ. When you hear the word preached, you're brought again back to a place of strong faith. One of the great blessings about our minister's week of prayer that begins a week from tomorrow in Pennsylvania is that you have a group of preachers. For the most part, we have some of our elders and seminary students there, but mostly these are ministers of the word, preachers. And they get to sit and listen to people from their own number proclaim the word of the Lord. And I want to tell you that every time God uses that word to conform His servants to the image of Christ, that's the impact of preaching. It changes lives. It changes lives. You see then why I have so little patience with those who have turned the pulpit into a joke stand, into a story hour. The pulpit is not for that. The pulpit is to make the preaching of Christ fully known. This is the central act of worship. Woe be to any church or to any people that forsakes the centrality of preaching, no matter what they put in its place. This is the means that God specifically has appointed and that He has promised to bless. He may use other things, but this is the means He has specifically given. So then, yes, even in the 21st century, even in the internet age, when we're able to broadcast our sermons over the internet around the world, even in that age, we are not ever going to come to a virtual congregation where we all just gather around our computer screens and listen to the preaching. We assemble to hear the preaching live because that is where God is pleased to move. May God then make each of our churches and each of our ministers known for its preaching, for the preaching of the word. Because when that is the reputation, then God will use His servants for the cause of His kingdom.